We're going to be in Acts chapter 12 this morning. As you turn there, a couple things I want to let you know. There's kind of a something going on this week, I think on Tuesday. With that brings a lot of anxiety, a lot of difficulty. So on Monday, we're going to shoot out an email of just some prayer points to encourage our church family to be praying, driven out of 1 Timothy 2. We're trying to put some stuff together just for our church family to just be praying and saturating that time with the Lord. The second thing, I want to set the stage for this morning. Many of you are aware of this, but we, the pastors, spend a lot of time praying months out in advance for what the Lord or what we perceive the Lord might want to do on Sunday mornings. And so we pray through that quite often. We think of different books of the Bible and we just pray. We spend time in that. As we land on, we think we're going to be in this book, and then we sit down and we spend time just picking that book apart, breaking it up into messages and sermons throughout the week. So if you were to look at our preaching calendar, it's usually pretty full. And we've got it all planned out, and so we're all the way up to the end of the year. So we've been in the book of Acts, and so it should not be surprising to us anymore. But it often encourages us that the Lord prepares us for certain moments long before we knew He was preparing us for these moments. As I was putting this together over the summer praying through this, I remember texting Jared at some point and said, "You're never going to believe what text we're going to be in the Sunday before election." And he's like, what? So I sent it to him, and we both just marveled and laughed a little bit together and said, "Lord is so kind in His providence to lead us to this text this morning to encourage us over some things." And so I just want you to know, as we dive into this text, the Lord has been preparing us, getting us ready, and the Lord has created this very moment for us this morning. So I ask that we be encouraged by that, open, excited about what the Lord might want to teach us as we spend time in His Word. And it's funny, and I say this, and I'll say it again, it's like, we shouldn't be surprised, but we find ourselves really excited when the Lord seems to orchestrate and in His providence work in ways like He is this morning. So I pray, it's just a few couple of verses, but I think it'll be really instructive for us this morning and reminding us and encouraging us some things as we head into next week. But to get us prepared for that, Acts chapter 12, we'll be in verses 20 to 25, okay? But to set the stage for that, I want to remind you of something. You might have heard of a character named Moses. Well, when Moses meets the Lord on Mount Sinai, he comes down with a few fairly significant statements, right? You know, these statements are called the Ten Commandments, right? Each of these statements are wonderful and worth hours of study, but they certainly give us a tremendous amount of clarity of what is most important. Not only what is most important, but what is most important to do and what not to do. It begins with one of the, I wouldn't say most important, but maybe most important statement of all, and it begins with this commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." Some of you are rehearsing that, right? Because you remember these, right? "You shall have no other gods before me." So this statement, this first commandment, really in a nutshell, it defines how we are to view God. That He alone is God. There is, and there never will be, any other gods. This tells us that we are never to present ourselves as God. We are never to regard ourselves as God. That's reserved for Him. Which leads to the next commandment: you shall not make idols. That's probably not maybe how you memorize it. You're like, wait a minute, there's a few more words. But in a nutshell, right? You shall not make idols. In essence, telling us that we are to not put anything in the place of God. We are not allowed. We are not at luxury. And it is very dangerous to put things in the place of God. Now, with these two statements, commandments, man and woman, that's mankind, all of us, we've struggled, haven't we? And even today, we find ourselves fighting against these very things. I want it this way. I want it that way. I want to pursue this and these pursuits and things. We struggle to let God be God. Matter of fact, I think we can say every generation of Christ follower, or Christian, as we're called in the book of Acts, we, at every point, we must keep God in his proper place. But see, not only Christians, but anyone who calls themselves a human has to grapple with who indeed is God. You see, when you look around you, when you get your social media feed, which isn't always great, and you look and observe the world around you, and all it seems to be are seemingly to us just a lot of victorious rejections of God. We need to hear this morning and be reminded that ultimate judgment will undoubtedly be proclaimed, that he is God alone. What might seem like today's wonderful, great, get away with rejection of God, you and I both know, will one day be met with an ultimate proclamation. Oh, he really is God. You know, Acts, one thing that has been, I wouldn't say surprising, but helpful and encouraging to me, is that Acts, a lot like the Old Testament, it presents God as the all-powerful one who cannot be denied. It reads so frequently like the Old Testament, when we see the Spirit doing work, God doing miraculous things. Right, it's fitting for this to happen. Much like the Old Testament, it is fitting for God to reestablish, and this isn't a word, but I'm going to make it a word, re-remind. It's fitting for God to step forward and to remind all people that he reigns supreme. He reigns supreme. And Christians, as according to the word that the book of Acts calls us, Christ followers, people who see Jesus as the Christ, that we are to bring this wonderful news from God about Jesus. It's fitting that this is happening time and time again in the book of Acts, to clearly say, once again, you shall have no other gods besides God alone. That the message these followers of God bring about Christ is to be understood, is to be listened to, because it's words of God. Now, with this overall feel of the scriptures, let's dive into this most interesting story. We're going to start in verse 20. I have in my notes 19. I don't really know why, because we're starting in verse 20. But 19 reminds us of where we last saw Herod, right? He heads down to Caesarea. So let's pick up in verse 20. We're going to go to 23, all right? I'm just going to stop there so we can kind of pick through this together. Now, Herod, remember Herod was persecuting Christians last week, gets down to Caesarea because there's a lot of festivals going on. So now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they, people from that area, they come to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne and delivered orientation to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I've said this multiple times in the book of Acts, but whoever said the Bible is boring? This is a wild story. So there's these two coastal cities, Tyre and Sidon. They're just north of Caesarea, so they're a port town, and they depend on trade and ships coming in and out of their port. But Caesarea is also a port town. So notice the interest that these cities would have. They leave their cities, they head down to Caesarea, because it's just south of them, and they go to meet Herod. Now, Herod, as we saw last week, as already mentioned, ends up in Caesarea after he pridefully pursues, persecutes, kills, imprisons apostles. Now, these cities, which does not hard for us to understand, of course, they're dependent on Herod, the king of Judea, right? The large region, two cities in his region. Of course, they're dependent on his favor, especially for food. I mean, if we go back just a couple of verses, we heard that a famine is coming. So, of course, they're concerned. All of this makes sense. A king is supposed to look after his people. Supposed to. Those who he reigns over. Why? Because the king has the power to regulate trade, to determine what ports are used. But apparently what we learn is that there is a rift between the king and these two towns. They want to repair it. Well, of course they do. So they head down to Caesarea where there's these big festivals going on. That's why Herod is there. These festivals are to celebrate Caesar. Celebrate even Caesarea in this town. Multiple events going on for several days. So they head down to meet with him. But let's be honest this morning. Their meeting is not the highlight of this story. Well, I get it. It makes sense that they need to go down there and repair so that their people can eat. But their meeting is certainly not the highlight of this story. Matter of fact, this story is so odd that to some, it might actually sound far-fetched. To some, they might believe, well, this is a fairy tale that's been created and cooked up by Christians to put kings in fear. Well, there's just a problem with that. Because there's this little thing called history. Specifically, what I mean is the recording of events. You know, the events that historians record, because it's important. There's one such historian. His name is Josephus. You probably have heard his name before. He's well known. All believe, yes, he's a true historian from this time period. What's interesting about his writings is he records a lot of events that happened during the book of Acts. A lot of the things that are going on in this book, we actually can look to this historian, these historical records, and wouldn't you know, they affirm exactly what is happening. Matter of fact, Josephus, in all of his writings, he references the Christians specifically. He talks about their growth. He talks about what they do. But he also records all the happenings of the king. Right? Those are valuable events that must be written down. Well, in one of his works called Antiquities of the Jews, you can look it up. Here specifically, book 19, chapter 8, paragraph 2. Go look it up if you like. He actually writes about this event. Yes, it really did happen. It really did happen. His record is very similar to Luke here. He does give a few more details, but it is the same story. You see, Luke talks about this royal robe, right, in Acts 12. Apparently, this royal robe was very reflective because the historian tells us that when the sun hit it, it was illuminated in, his words, surprising manner, to which the crowd responds exactly as Acts says. So let me just paint, here's the scene, okay? Apparently early morning, he's doing his thing. He gets up, he speaks. The sun just comes right up over where the grandstand, where everybody's at, which, by the way, I visited Caesarea before, beautiful city. We saw this where it probably would have happened. Sure enough, the sun would pop up. It would hit him in such a way that his robe shined in a surprising manner. So through his speaking, through this surprising manner of his robe, all that are gathered there who had listened to him, who had seen him in this surprising manner, what do? They elevate him to God status. They actually say things, well, Acts says they say this, the voice of God, not man. The historical record says they also included, we reverence you as superior to mortal nature. They are elevating him to God. Now, the problem is the king says nothing to their cries. Don't you love how Luke just gets right to the point? An angel of the Lord strikes him down. That's just what you need to know here. You may be wondering, well, why is the angel of the Lord striking him down? Because he receives their acclamation of being God. He receives that as spot on. Maybe you're right. He hears them and he receives what they're saying as, you are right. Your assessment of me is spot on. The historical record adds a little bit more commentary. It says, upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Luke just gets right to the point. Oh, the Lord struck him down. You see, in doing this, not rejecting, not saying, oh, hold on, time out. In doing this, Herod's pride is on full display. You see, he doesn't reject the notion that they are making. He just receives it. He regards himself as God. That is what he is doing in this moment. He regards himself as God. You see, he doesn't do like Peter. Remember when Peter goes into Cornelius' house? What does Cornelius do? He bows down and begins to worship him. What does Peter say? Stand up! I too am a man. Peter does not sit back and receive that worship as right, appropriate, as that Cornelius is making the right call. He literally says, stand up, I too am a man. Acts 10:26, go look at it. Peter knows no man is God. No king is God. You see, this very public display of Herod taking all these accolades that belong to God and God alone, that public display of taking that, especially after he has persecuted Christians, cannot be tolerated. You see, the people there and Herod himself must be reminded who truly is God. And Acts, again, just gets right to the point, doesn't it? It simply states, that after the angel strikes him, he was eaten by worms until he breathed his last. There's a fresh reminder here that perhaps the king is not God. The historical account tells us that this was a tremendously painful thing, that it lasted several days. And in this act, it becomes plain that man is man and God is God. Josephus, the historian, records a few words of Herod. He says this, "I, after all this goes down, whom you called a god and commanded presently to I who you called a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death." He understood the immediate proclamation of God. Immediately hurried away to death. Man is man, and God is God. You see, man is never God. King is never God. Governments are never God. People are never God. When people of high position confuse their role and regard themselves as God, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for themselves, as we see here for Herod, and for those they manage. You see, in this moment here, we actually get a sense of what's driving all the persecution that Herod has done for the Christians. Why is Herod doing all that? Because he believes he can do whatever he wants. That he can function and he can do whatever he wants with no regard to God. Because if he had any regard to God, he would have said, "Oh, no, 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 don't say those things about me." We get a sense of why all the arrogance. He regards himself as God. He believed he could do whatever he wanted. You see, you have to understand that there's no requirement here in the New Testament of all these kings of all these nations, politicians, governors, any ruler believe in Jesus as the Christ, right? The Christians. But they cannot regard themselves as God. They simply cannot. And the people they rule better not view them as such either. You see, there's two great evils here. The people elevating a man to godlike status. The man receiving the accolades and regarding himself as God. You see, there's way too much at stake to let this type of pride continue. You see, it's this type of pride that gets in the way of God's work. Because once a king thinks he's God, well, then he can do whatever he wants. Opposed to the one true God. You see, the king has a purpose, but it's not to be God, nor do the work of God. And certainly to never get in the way of God's work. Which leads us to the next verse. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This contrast is a bit jarring, isn't it? The powerful Herod, who has all the power seemingly to them, is stopped in his tracks. But God's word continues. This one little sentence says it all. These few words put together gives us the greatest reality of our world. It is this: God and his word will always remain. That is the greatest reality that you and I have today, that God and his word will always remain. Do you know, history tells us that kings and kingdoms, what do? Fade away. This, in a really spectacular fashion. But history is replete with kings and kingdoms all fading away. But do you know what has lasted and stands the test of time? God and His Word will always remain. This seems to be what Luke is doing, this spectacular story that he knows everyone knows about, and they just throw this one little line in there. But let's just be clear. The contrast, I want you to feel the weight. The powerful Herod is stopped in his tracks. But do you know what else happens? The Word of God increases. Can you hear me this morning? This is the greatest reality of our world. God and His Word will always remain. Always. You see, in that reality, I'm not silly enough to believe that that's just going to settle in on everybody. But I will say this morning, that reality that is so plain here, God's Word just outlasted the powerful king. This reality that is so true today as it was then, you know, that can either be accepted or fought against. Here's what I can say. That is a losing battle every time. Every time. And here as God is moving, the gospel is spreading, you see what the Lord is doing? My word will remain forever. You can fight against that if you like. But if the powerful King Herod is stopped in his tracks, let me tell you something. It will be a losing battle for you as well. I don't perceive that any of us in the room have the power that King Herod had. And yet, he loses. Because his word is not ultimate. His ruling and reigning is not ultimate. And should never be perceived as such. You can either accept the greatest reality of this world, God and His Word will always remain, or fight against it. History always tells us that kings and kingdoms fade away, but it also tells us of the countless efforts, right, put forward by people to discredit, stomp out, refuse God's Word. History tells us it's all proven fruitless. History is a wonderful thing. Written down, recorded events to put on display the foolishness of fighting against God and His Word. Men and women who have went on before us, they knew this, and they committed to God's Word because they understood it would outlast them. And they were not fooled by kings and kingdoms. They understood who had proper authority. They understood who actually ruled and reigned on earth. This is why Luke quickly moves to the next part. Because wouldn't you like to sit down with Luke and say, Luke, tell me more about this moment. This is so crazy. And all he says is, hey, the word of God increased and multiplied, and he just gets on with it. The work continues. What does he say? Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember their task. When they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Luke just moves right on. The work of God continues. The gospel pushes forward despite any and all opposition. This isn't just a little bit of a note to catch you up. This is Luke proclaiming as he's recording the events of God going, oh, the king was stopped, and God kept going, and the work continued because the all-powerful king could not stop God. This isn't just a filler so we could kind of catch back up. It is a declaration that the gospel will push forward despite any and all opposition. The king persecuted the messengers, but cannot stop the message. The king persecuted the messengers, but cannot stop the message. This reminds me of Tyndale. When confronted with all this anger towards him translating the scripture into the common language, here's what he says. I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spares my life, in a few years a plowboy shall know more of the scriptures than you do. God's word outlasts me there, fellas. Be all angry that you want, because it's going to outlast you too. And if I got anything to do with it, even the commoner will know more of it than you do. Then if we fast forward to where he's being burned to death, here's what he says. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He even wanted his persecutor to know God's word. Why? How could he make this declaration at the end of his life? Because he understood what Luke is telling us here. Though his life was coming to an end, God's word was not coming to an end. It did not die with him. So it seemed fitting to him to beg that the Lord open his eyes to see the truth of God's word. You see, men and women who are convinced of what Luke is saying here, this is the most fitting thing to do. See, Tyndale isn't just odd. He's doing what a proper understanding of God causes us to do. You got the power to burn me at the stake, but you cannot stop God's word. It doesn't die with me. So it seems fitting to him to say, open the king's eyes. Let him see the beauty of God's word. Here in a spectacular display, we are reminded of the greatest reality in this world. God's word will always remain. There's so many things I want to say this morning in points of application, so why don't I just work through them all? One, and most importantly, you cannot stop the word of God. You can't. You see, this is the constant note being struck in the book of Acts. You just cannot stop the word of God. Their greatest threat, power of a king that they can't do anything about, and that king dislikes them. A recipe for absolute eradication, right? The biggest recipe that they will be eradicated and God's word will be stopped. He's instantly stopped. You cannot stop the word of God. This is the common theme, the note that is struck most often in the book of Acts. So here's an easy application. If that's true, let's be about his word. Let's be about his work. But let's do that knowing that even if our life is cut short, it doesn't stop the work of God. Even if our life is cut short, the word of God is never cut short. We look at the book of Acts and we jokingly say, whoever said the Bible was boring? And we look at them and we marvel at them, but do you realize they are a group of people like you and I? Peter, hey, I'm just a man. But they have deep trust in God. They have deep trust in the work that he has accomplished in the person and work of Christ. And it is on spectacular display here. You got to know that Peter gets imprisoned by the most powerful king. He doesn't like them, that they're all going. Remember, they're in the home. They're praying, the right response. They're probably wondering, oh, no. So much like the book of the Old Testament, right? It looks like it's going to stop, and God shows up in miraculous ways. Maybe the people of God are wondering, whew, the heat's getting turned up a little bit here. Is God going to be faithful? The most powerful man in the land hates us. And he's not just, we don't, it's not that we just think he might not like us. He's proven. He's imprisoned Peter. He killed James. You see, it's their unshakable belief that God is God, that his word cannot be stopped, that they're willing to let their life be cut short in service to the word that never stops. You see, this story challenges us even further. There are so many really clear, applicable things for us to consider, especially given an election year, right? Maybe you're already thinking through some of this and realizing just how excited we were when the Lord in his providence landed us in this text this morning. I think it's wise for us to search our hearts, to pastorally consider this thought. You might be guilty in election years of making gods out of people. You might be guilty in election years making gods out of people. See, that's one of the great offenses here. The people making Herod like a god. We've learned that it doesn't matter how much power he has. He's not allowed to do that either. But see, those who are underneath his rule and reign are not allowed, nor should they ever regard any king, any power of position as a god. Elected officials are not God. They cannot do what only God can do. They serve his greater purpose, even if we don't see it in the immediate moment. And I'll agree, that's lamentable. I'll agree, that hurts. As we see here, Herod openly defied God by regarding himself as God. Foolish indeed. And we too better never regard anyone of any position as God. It begs us to consider our understanding of their role, which is exactly why we're taking 9 a.m. as slow as we could possibly go and thinking through this together, because we do not want to make gods out of people. It is dangerous for us. Is it okay for us to lament? Yes. Which brings us to another point to consider. No government, political party is God and should not be worshipped. These are all kind of no-brainers, but it's worth saying, right? It's worth saying in light of this, that no government, no political party is God. It should never be worshipped. See, this text reminds us very clearly that our worship is singular. God alone. Church family, we need to lament policies that are evil, destructive, terrible. We might even lament outcomes. We need to lament evil decisions. But don't ever believe that a person who is elected is a savior. No, let me be clear. They are to be servants. They are not saviors. They are servants. A couple other points to maybe cling to. What you can't stop with your vote, God will judge in due time. So trust Him. That's the call of this text. Trust God. Even when everything seems so out of order, so backwards, so chaotic, and we can't seem to make any change by whatever we do say. This morning, can you see this text and realize and actually believe that God will judge all things in due time? Trust Him. Let us be a church that clings ever tighter to Christ in moments like this. Maybe one last point to think. The hope you put into any political system will always leave you hopeless, so the response is the same. So trust Him. The people, as they're looking at Herod, woo, 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 and God strikes him down because he's all their hope. What happens to them? It leaves them hopeless. Brothers and sisters, whatever occurs this week might cause some lament on your part. It might cause concern. But I want us to hear this morning, our trust in Christ, our trust in God should never waver. If you lose all hope because of what happens on Tuesday, then you have lost sight of Christ. And we don't want to be a church like that. We want to be a church that stands on the reality that you cannot stop the Word of God. This morning, if you don't know Christ, for you, there's great news here. Because what the world tries to throw at you to say is wonderful and great and that is worth giving your life for cannot make the claims that Christ makes. That in Him we have our greatest hope. So for you, non-believer, we can walk through next week and still have as much joy as we've ever had because of Christ. You see, He is sufficient. He is being put forward here in a very real sense that He's better. He's better. So our appeal to you would be to trust Him. Brothers and sisters, let us be reminded you cannot stop the Word of God. Let us be about His work. Let's pray. Father God, what a tremendous and amazing story that we find ourselves for such a time as this. Lord, I even stand up here understanding that we can't even begin to appreciate fully all of what this text means for us. I pray that in this weak and feeble attempt of unpacking this word that you've used it to encourage us. Spirit, I believe you've taken this text and you've made really specific application as people sit, read, listen, and think. But Father, I pray that we as a church family will give ourselves to your work above all things. I pray that in this coming week, our hope will be solidified first and foremost in Christ alone. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.